Title of our sermon this afternoon, Me Too. Me Too. The Me Too movement, as no doubt almost all of you are aware, is a movement against sexual harassment and assault, especially in the workplace. It followed after allegations were made against the Hollywood film producer Harvey Weinstein. When individuals stand up and publicly state that this evil has affected not only others, but me too, they can be a powerful witness for change. The Me Too movement is about people personally, courageously standing up and speaking out against what is very bad. When we witness to others about our personal faith, when we stand up and say, me too, we can be used of the Lord as powerful witnesses for what is very good. I want you to notice the language in the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 7, question and answer 21, the language that is used when defining true faith. Out of sheer grace earned for us by Christ, not only others, but I too have had my sins forgiven, have been made forever right with God, and have been granted salvation, personal faith. Notice also that in our text from Galatians 2:20, likewise, this is a very personal statement by the Apostle Paul. There are seven pronouns, the I and me personal pronouns, in this one verse. See if you can count them as I recite it to us again. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And so we're going to see how Paul's personal faith matches that description we heard from Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 7. Three headings this afternoon: personal gospel knowledge, personal gospel conviction, and personal gospel assurance. Let's look at the first one now, personal gospel knowledge. It's been quite a few years now since I was a Sunday school teacher. I was trying to work out how many, but it's quite a few. But when we used to take Sunday school, we often used to sing this chorus. It is no longer I that liveth, but Christ that liveth in me. It's no longer I that liveth, but Christ that liveth in me. He lives, Jesus is alive in me. Of course, those words come directly out of our text this afternoon. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. As I was studying this and these familiar words, I thought, well, I'm actually not entirely sure what they mean, which is a dangerous position if you're about to preach on something. Here are some possibilities. It could be literal. Is Paul saying that he's been crucified on a cross like Christ, but it somehow survived to write this letter? His words show that that is not the correct interpretation. It's no longer I who live, he says. Could it be then some kind of emotional statement that he's making, identifying with the suffering of Christ on the cross as he does with the suffering of Christ in Philippians 3:10, sharing in the sufferings? But that doesn't explain how Christ lives in him. Could it be, as some have suggested, that it's some kind of mystical statement, that Paul's personality has been absorbed and replaced by that of Christ, so that he's really just like a shell that contains the person of Jesus? But Paul's declaration, the life that I now live in the flesh, and what he's saying there is, I, Paul, in this body of flesh, the life I now live, indicates that's not the correct interpretation either. We need to let Paul be his own interpreter here, as he writes to the Galatians and as God speaks to us this afternoon. He writes about how he'd formerly been a violent persecutor. Extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. He was a salvation by works guy par excellence. He had plenty of knowledge of the law of God, I think probably more than we do here this afternoon. But he didn't understand grace at all. an intensely religious man, but he didn't know Jesus. But he writes, God was pleased to reveal his son to me. And so it is that when individual people like you and me see Jesus for who he is, we have a personal, individual knowledge of the gospel. Paul writes to Timothy about his background, a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, but I obtained mercy, and the grace of the Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Paul understood that he hadn't earned his salvation, that this grace of God was a grace that he himself had received. He expresses a personal knowledge of the gospel. It's a beautiful thing to hear the cry of a child in the assembly of God's people. Praise the Lord. Look with me at verse 16. Paul writes, "We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ." He's writing to these Galatian believers who, like him, have come to understand the nature of the gospel, that it's not by works, but by faith. "So we also have believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith in Jesus and not by works of the law." To justify, we understand, is to be declared to be right with God. Now we can understand the meaning of this personal testimony of Paul. By true faith, Paul has been united to Christ. Christ's crucifixion was on his behalf, and Christ's resurrection gives him new life. And so the old Paul, you see, this self-righteous Pharisee who was trying really so very hard to do everything to earn his way, is dead. He's no more. Paul has a new identity in Christ whilst retaining his unique personality within his own body. He understands that his natural self, driven by its own desires and ambitions, his own old religiosity, that's dead, that's gone. It's no longer I that live, he says. He knows now that his life is a life of dependence upon Christ, the Son of God, to whom he gives his complete allegiance. It's Christ who lives in me. This grace doesn't free him up to live some kind of a law-breaking existence whereby everything will be covered by grace so he doesn't care. No, but rather it enables him to live a life which is characterized by a desire to live according to his new identity, to match his attitudes and his behaviors to be like that of Christ. He hasn't changed from being a non-religious person to being a religious person, but from someone who followed a dead religion to someone who has true personal faith in Jesus Christ. This is what Paul's saying. Did you know that ordinarily, when someone jumps out of an aeroplane at altitude with something on their back, they carry 3 parachutes? Let me explain. The main parachute, a backup or reserve parachute, and in case the main for the situation where the main parachute doesn't open, there's also a pilot chute, which generally pulls the main chute out. 3 parachutes. Perhaps a few of us here have done some skydiving. Even fewer probably have some personal knowledge about the details of the 3 parachutes, their fabric, their connection lines, etc. But if you were going to jump out of a plane, you'd want to know that somebody else at least has checked that your parachute's going to work, that it's sound, that they have knowledge when they pack the parachute. When it comes to faith, we need to personally know that what we believe is true. Heidelberg Catechism says, out of sheer grace earned for us by Christ, not only others, but I too have had my sins forgiven, have been made forever right with God, and have been granted salvation. In order to have true faith, we must understand what this means. Have our sins forgiven, to be right with God personally. So that we understand that when we come before the judgment seat of Christ, that we, me, you, have had our individual sins forgiven. We need to understand that and know it. How could we continue to grow a kind of a Me Too movement in this congregation? Radiating out. I want to put it to you that we could speak even more frequently and openly about the personal faith that we have in Christ. I want to just give you as a suggestion an example of memorizing Galatians 2:20. It's a well-known verse, but substituting your own name in those words. It would go something like this if your name was David. I, David, have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I, David, who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I, David, now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You know, the church I attend has many people who've been saved by faith in Christ, but not only them, but me too. I have had my sins forgiven. Why don't you come along and see what it's like when we worship together this God who forgives sins? We meet on a Sunday. Or you could come along to one of our small group meetings, our regular Bible fellowship groups. Come and find out about this knowledge that I have personally of a God who through his Son forgives sins. You know, I've got a pair of running shoes, and I really, really enjoyed using them and getting to understand how they work. And if anyone, well, you can test this out after the service, if anyone shows the smallest little bit of interest, then I'll bust them out and show them how good these running shoes are. I did it this morning. How much more personal knowledge of the gospel? How good is the Savior of mine? Let me show you the knowledge I have of him. It's my knowledge, personally. Personal gospel knowledge. Secondly, personal gospel conviction. A conviction is a deeply held belief. It takes conviction, trust me, I've done it, to voluntarily jump out of an aeroplane at altitude with a parachute jump strapped to your back. So what's the deeply held belief there? It's very simple. This device of fabric and cord will slow my rate of descent down sufficiently that when I reach the ground, I'll do so, I trust, without death or injury. That's the conviction that all people who go skydiving have. Those who don't have a conviction that the Bible is true do not take up a life of true faith in Christ. It requires conviction to do so. Heidelberg Catechism notes that true faith must include a conviction that everything God reveals in his word is true. The Apostle Paul was absolutely convicted that the doctrine of salvation by faith alone and by grace alone was true. He recounts for the Galatians this confrontation that he has with the Apostle Peter. Peter, we know, had been one of the 12 disciples of Jesus, one of the inner circle of three. He'd been there at Christ's transfiguration with James and John. Peter was highly regarded in the early church, being the chief spokesman for the church in Jerusalem, Acts 1 through 12. He was the apostle to whom God, you recall, gave that great vision of the sheet unfolding so that Peter would know by direct revelation from God That no longer was there to be this distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles, but rather all were to receive the gospel. God commanded him to eat the creatures in that vision, showing that the old distinctions between what was ceremonially clean and unclean had been removed, had been fulfilled in Christ. After all those things, Peter confesses and says, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality." And so Peter, the Jew, then starts eating food with non-Jews. That was a huge change for him. But then he comes to Antioch, and this is what Paul writes to the church about, to the Galatians. And he separates himself from the Gentiles. He doesn't eat with them because he fears this party of Jews, the circumcision party. And so Paul's there at Antioch too, and he's observing what's going on with Peter. And he sees the danger of a church leader portraying a message of salvation by obeying the Old Testament law. And he's so convicted by this gospel of grace that he cannot remain silent. Paul understood the Old Testament very well. He'd been educated in Jerusalem by Gamaliel, a very knowledgeable Pharisee. And he understood that what Peter was doing was not in step with the gospel. And so what does he do? He opposes Peter face to face. Now, Peter was a prominent, very prominent man in the church. It was no small thing. But Peter lapsed into this behavior which was not in keeping with true faith, and Paul was convicted. I think a little bit like perhaps Peter's lapse, you recall, before the trial of Jesus, where he's there with two servant girls and some bystanders in the courtyard, and he lapses into a lack of faith. Here again, it seems like there's a lapse. When you have a personal conviction about something, a deeply held belief, that's evident in the way that we live, as it was in Paul's life when he courageously confronted Peter. And so Paul writes to the Galatians, "The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God." How could our personal gospel conviction in this church be made evident? How could we make it evident that for us also we don't have partiality? We understand that the gospel of grace has broken down the divisions which exist between different groups of people. Well, I just want to make a few brief suggestions. And really this is in the mode of continuing to do what this congregation is already doing. Continue to be friendly and to pursue fellowship with those who are not like you. Different backgrounds, different ethnicities. Very easy to do in this congregation because there are so many. Praise the Lord. See, that's what Peter didn't do in Antioch. He separated himself. He mixed only with his own kind. But Paul, who was convicted by the gospel of grace, understood that no, that's not the way it is to be. So every time, and this happens a lot in our congregation, you extend friendship and fellowship towards those who are not of the same background as you, you are showing your gospel conviction, as Paul did in Antioch. Strive hard also, I suggest, to incorporate others into the life of this congregation. That's hard for us to do, I think. There were times not so many years ago where as a congregation there were really only a core of people who by God's grace kept this church alive, if you will, did the work that needed to be done. Praise the Lord. But now we are being, I'd almost use the word flooded, but certainly we're seeing a vast increase in people coming into the congregation. And the challenge is this, I think, to incorporate those people into the life and into the ministry of the church. To demonstrate the conviction that we have that the gospel shows no partiality. So here's a practical suggestion. Many of you here this afternoon are actively engaged in works of ministry in this congregation. Consider inviting some of our newer members to come alongside you in your service, in your activity within the church, to encourage them and to demonstrate your personal conviction that the gospel of grace includes all kinds of people. And just one comment. You know, those Jewish believers in the circumcision party, maybe not believers, but those Jews in the circumcision party, they wanted the Gentiles to become like them. And we can be a little bit like that if we're not careful. We can expect that other people from different backgrounds are going to serve the Lord in the same way that we do. Now, we don't expect other people to undergo some kind of surgical procedure like the circumcision party, but we can actively exclude people from the life of the congregation by expecting them to serve in the ways that we always have done. Personal gospel conviction overrides those things and understands that God is a God of grace to all people and works in different ways and different lives. So true faith involves personal gospel knowledge and personal gospel conviction together with, finally, personal gospel assurance. I've got this photograph of me in England. It's many years ago when I did a small amount of skydiving. And there's the photograph there of me together with a bunch of other people lined up on a bench with our helmets on and our parachutes on our backs. And you know what's on all of our faces? A worried expression. We'd gone through an intensive training course. This was back in the days before you could do tandem jumping. This was the only sport I've ever done where the first time you do it, it's full on. We'd gone through an intensive training course. We had the knowledge about parachuting. I don't think we were concerned about an uncertainty about whether parachutes in theory could work to bring us safely to the ground. The question was, will my parachute on this particular jump with me hanging underneath it get me safely down? It's all very well knowing about how parachutes work. It's all very well having a deeply held belief that other people have jumped out of planes and safely landed. It's quite another thing to exit the plane yourself. And I think if we put it in parachuting terms, the Apostle Paul had already jumped. It's personal. The blood of Jesus shed for me. Heidelberg Catechism talks about this assurance, this confidence. It's a deep-rooted assurance created in me by the Holy Spirit through the gospel that out of sheer grace earned for us by Christ, not only others, but I too have had my sins forgiven. And so Paul ends this personal testimony in Galatians 2:20. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Notice again how personal that statement is. Who loved me and gave himself for me. It's not a general statement about God's love. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. It's more like the focus of the lyrics from the song that was written by Ronald Payne and Ronnie Hinson. You might not know it. It's entitled, "When He Was on the Cross, I Was on His Mind." When he was on the cross, I was on his mind. The lyrics go like this. I'm not on an ego trip. I'm nothing on my own. I made mistakes. I often slip, just common flesh and bones. But I'll prove someday just what I say. I'm of a special kind. For when he was on the cross, I was on his mind. That's a thought, isn't it? When you and I, believers this afternoon, were yet unformed, you and I were on his mind. Possible, you ask? Absolutely. Jesus knew. Jesus knew for whom he died. He knew you, brother and sister. He knew me. We were on his mind. It's an incredible thought. Paul, you see, the chief of sinners, was confident, assured that he was loved by Jesus. Confident that Jesus Christ gave himself up to shame and condemnation and scourging, a crown of thorns, mockery, crucifixion, abandonment by his father, death and burial, not only, you see, for others, but for me too. Now there's a thought. For me too. Personal assurance. When you read the Gospels, what do you see about the love of Jesus? I suggest you see, or I see, it's personal. It's individual. It's not a generalized kind of a love. It's where Jesus meets individual people in different situations. The Samaritan woman at the well. The despised tax collector Zacchaeus up a tree. The woman with the flow of blood. He treats each person individually as a person broken, yes, but made in the image of God. And so if you this afternoon have true faith, you have that personal knowledge, you have that personal conviction, you have that deep-rooted assurance, how could you love like Jesus? Here's a few suggestions. And some of this is already happening in this congregation, much of it perhaps. I'm going to suggest it's like this, and I'm going to need to explain myself. I think if we're going to have this Me Too movement of faith, we also need to develop a hookup culture in the church. I'll need to explain that. So that we, as it were, engage and hook up with people so that we can engage with them on our faith, on the topic of our faith. Intentionally going to someone and talking to them about this personal faith, this personal knowledge, not only others, but me too. Talking to someone about that. And you might say to me, well, I'm not sure who I would talk to. Well, here's the good part. The Lord's been bringing so many people. There are so many people to choose from. Think about it. If each one of us here hooked up with, talked to, someone else in the congregation, the people who gather, particularly in the morning, but increasingly in the evening, and started talking to them about this personal faith and this personal conviction and assurance, how much more the Lord could do. Perhaps you might speak at times about the doubts you've had, like the doubts we had lined up on that bench about parachuting, but how Christ overcame your doubts and your fears as you trusted in him. Perhaps you might pick up on the words of the sermon that you've heard, perhaps like this morning's sermon. Just as God opened the ark and Noah and his family came in, so Jesus opens up the way for refuge from the wrath to come. And you know something? I've gone through that door. By God's grace. Not only others, but me too. I'm as it were on that ark. I'm on that rescue boat that Jesus has sent with his own body. My sins are forgiven. Miserable chief of sinners that I am, yet forgiven. Not only others, but me too. How can we grow in such a Me Too movement in this congregation? By engaging with others. Think of somebody now in the congregation that you could talk to about your faith in these terms. And talk to them. Hook up with them. Disciple them. It sounds so simple, doesn't it? And yet that is the means, the means that God has been pleased to use down through history to convey faith. I wonder how many people Abraham spoke to about his faith. The faith that was credited to him as righteousness. I'm so thankful for this church because we already have a Me Too movement running here. It's already happening. You can see it. And we see the Lord's blessing on that. We already have people who are actively engaging with others on the topic of personal, true faith with a view to sharing that. And I am confident and assured that the Lord will continue to use this means to gather his church for his glory. Praise the Lord. Amen.